Lord God, this morning as we begin that march, not just to Jerusalem, but to Golgotha, to Calvary itself, we are reminded that your Son showed us how to be human most fully in his willingness to die for your cause, for your kingdom. In today's message, Lord, as we look at your word in the book of Matthew, we are reminded that Christ was faithful to the death. So may we also, Lord. Not shrink back when sacrifice is required, but rather may we stand up and step forward. May we say with the prophet Isaiah, "Here am I, Lord, send me." May we not be those cowards, those sinful cowards who shrink back in the face of danger, but may we be faith-filled, courageous soldiers of the cross who would pick up our crosses and would be counted amongst the faithful. I pray, Lord God, that you would pound the nails of this sermon into each and every one of our hearts and souls, that we would be more like your Son, Jesus Christ, and more like you created us originally to be. I pray all these things, that they would not just be well with you, but that they would be well with our soul. In the name of Jesus the Christ, amen and amen. You may be seated. Grab your Bibles. We are still in the book of Matthew, and today's sermon is appropriately entitled, To the Death, which suddenly brings to my mind the Princess Bride when Wesley says, "No, to the pain." Anyway, I don't know if you're there with me or not, but to the death is what we're talking about today. Now, this is an inordinately large chunk of Scripture. And that is for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's a natural division of the text, and we'll get into that. But number two, because I kind of had to smash two natural divisions of the text together in some ways to keep this sermon series from taking half the year. There's a lot in Matthew. So I do ask that you would kind of get your minds focused. Your 30-second YouTube minds will not serve you well in this sermon, so you'll need to actually go back and remember what it was like to read and focus for a long period of time, because that's going to actually be necessary today, and I apologize for that to some degree. The other thing I want to bring to your attention, though, is that this will require more reading on your part daily to be able to get through this chunk within the course of a week. You'll notice that it is 8 chapters, pretty much, right? 20, 27, so you have to count the zero as well. Anyway, we are in, starting chapter 20, verses 29 and following, and I want to read from 21, verse 23. So chapter 21, verse 23 and following says, "Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. 'By what authority are you doing these things?' they asked. 'And who gave you this authority?' Jesus replied, 'I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things, and you'll get behind what's behind door number 3. No, it just seems that way. I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin?' They discussed it among themselves and said, 'Yeah, if we say from heaven,' he'll ask, 'then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was the prophet.' So they answered Jesus, like every 9-year-old does when there's something broken in the house. 'We don't know.' 'How did that happen?' 'I don't know.' Then he said, 'Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things.'" Lord God, help us to understand this chunk of Scripture. Help us to understand it as it was understood back then and there in Jerusalem, so that we can understand how to apply it here and now in our lives. I pray that we would be found faithful, and that we would be willing, if you call us even to death, death on a cross, that we would be willing to stand up for the truth even when others are maligning it and seeking ways to destroy us. I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ himself. Amen and amen. This first section, point, if you will, is public. In the public sphere is where these teachers, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these scribes are trying to discredit Jesus. In fact, to start with, they're not necessarily trying to discredit him. even the questions they ask, they're going by political group. It's kind of like Republicans are trying to see if he's a Republican, and then Democrats are trying to see if he's a Democrat, and then Independents are trying to see if he's an Independent, and Green Party, and everybody wants to see if Jesus is on their side. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to pigeonhole, and they're trying to see, are you for me? Are you on my side or not? So these questions that they ask, so you see the Pharisees send their disciples kind of to snoop, along with the Herodians, people of Herod's group, the group that was of the ruling class. They weren't very religious, and they go and they ask a couple of questions, and one of the main questions is, what do we do with Caesar's taxes? Should we pay Caesar's tax? And how he answers that will either, one, eliminate a whole host of people from following him, or two, will make of Rome his enemy. How he answers will either make a lot of the people not like him or make Rome his enemy. And so he answers very sagely. He says, well, show me what you used to pay Caesar's tax. It's a denarius. Well, whose image is on that? Well, Caesar's. Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Sneaky little man, isn't he? Wily. In fact, what you're hearing there is not just, well, give Caesar the money that has his image on it, but what you're hearing very clearly, I hope, is the fact that you're supposed to give to God that which has his image stamped upon it. Sure, give Caesar all the denarii you're supposed to give him, but give God yourself completely, totally, without reservation. For male and female, he made them in his image. His image, God's image, is stamped upon us. So yeah, pay the taxes, do those sorts of things with the money stuff, but give God the entirety of yourself. And I'm like, oh, that was a very good answer. I don't know what we're going to do with that now. We can't really pin him down. We can't turn the crowd against him. And everybody's kind of like, woo, round one to Jesus. And then after that, they also have the Sadducees come and ask questions, trying to trap him once again by the law and by their unbelief in an afterlife. You see, the Sadducees were the wealthy priestly people that were in charge of the temple. And so there's this woman that's married to a man. She has no kids. The man dies. And by our law, then her brother marries her. Not her brother, his brother. Sorry, that would have been a really messed up law. His brother marries her. And then they don't have any kids, and he dies as well. And so she marries the next brother. This happens to seven brothers in the afterlife, which you have to understand the Sadducees and the Pharisees were in constant disagreement about this. Pharisees believed in an afterlife. Sadducees did not. So in this afterlife thing that supposedly happens, whose wife is she? And Jesus answered, well, in heaven or in the afterlife, we will be like the angels in this way. There will be neither giving nor receiving in marriage. And then he answers them, but you are absolutely incorrect in your presupposition, because he is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You see, because that key phrase in Old Testament teaching was not he was the God of Abraham, or he was the God of Isaac, or he was the God of Jacob, but God, he is the God of these people. And in some ways prefigures the transfiguration to come when they see James, well, they see Moses and Elijah. Right? There is afterlife. And the Sadducees have to go away, and then the Pharisees come and they ask him a question as well, and they go through, excuse me, too many chunks here, I turned the wrong way. Da-da-da. Whose son is the Messiah? So the Pharisees come and ask, well, what's the greatest commandment? And he responds very appropriately that the greatest commandment is this: you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The second is like unto it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. He answered their little graduate test correctly. But then he responds with a question, and he says, well, whose son is the Messiah, basically? He says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Well, the son of David, they replied. And he said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? And so we have the wrapping up of this public debate with the next verse. Verse 46 of chapter 22 says, no one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. You see, for the Jews, this Messiah was the fulfillment of Jewishness. He was the true Israelite. He was supposed to reign in the line in the house of David, which meant he was a son of David. He also was supposed to come and write on the tablet of our hearts the law that Moses had written on tablets of stone. And so in many ways, we have Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, and King David, who was the representative of the monarchy, if you will, as these great historical figures, and the Messiah was supposed to be in that line. The Messiah was supposed to kind of fit that bill. The law was given, and then Jesus sits down on a mountain earlier in this book, and he says, you have heard that it was said, and he quotes the Old Testament law given through Moses, and then he says, but I say to you. He's of the line in the house of David, and yet he is called by David himself, Lord. See, what the Jews did not anticipate was that the Messiah would be greater than all those that went before. That he would be head and shoulders above Moses, head and shoulders above Elijah, head and shoulders above King David. That this Jesus, this Messiah, this a Christ, if you will, was not simply another human being that was going to usher in a kingdom that these Pharisees or these Sadducees or these scribes or these Herodians could then control, manipulate, or make sure that he was a representative of their party. He's not Republican nor Democrat today. Jesus is above that. He is King and God. In fact, his response to these questions, although brilliant, off-putting, he then comes in chapter 23 and warns against hypocrisy. He does this with seven woes on the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. He then goes and talks about the destruction of the temple and the signs of the end times. And he does this through different parables and teachings to the disciples alone. The parable of the 10 virgins, those who were ready versus those who were not. The parable of the bags of gold, those who worked during the master's absence versus the one that hid it and buried it. The parable of the sheep and the goats, about those who would be separated based upon what they had done. Now, all of us, to a certain degree, hopefully, are growing. We're becoming more like God wants us to be through the stages of our lives. I remember very clearly when Joshua did something he wasn't supposed to do, but it was hilarious, and so I laughed and punished him. And he was upset by that combination. And I shared with him why I laughed. It was twofold, or threefold, really. Number one, what he had done was kind of funny. Number two, because my recollection of having done the exact same kind of thing when I was his age. And number three, the paired recollection of remembering my dad laughing at me and then punishing me. And so my son said to me, well, doesn't that make you a hypocrite? You're punishing me for something you did. And I said, when I was your age, I did exactly what you did. And I got punished by my dad. Welcome to your turn. You did what you did, and your dad is punishing you. And I laughed again. He did not find it humorous. He will when he has his son, and he's having to punish him if God gives him sons. Maybe he'll give you all daughters. Who knows? And the cycle will be broken. Hypocrisy is not growth. That's what we call repentance. Right? So if when you're a youthful young person and you commit adultery and then you repent of that and you go on and your child or somebody else is struggling with that issue, you then look at them and you really shouldn't do that. And they say, well, doesn't that kind of make you a hypocrite? I mean, didn't you? No, that's what we call repentance, maturity, growth, forgiveness. You can speak against sins that you have yourself committed, so long as you are not continuing to commit them. Hypocrisy is distinct from repentance. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have messed up. All of us, therefore, in some ways, if we were to speak against any sin, would be hypocritical in doing so, if that's the definition of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a furniture maker who has no intentions of making furniture, and yet calls himself by that title. Hypocrisy, likewise, as portrayed by Christ here in these different parables, hypocrisy is a Christian who is called to make disciples and does not make disciples, does not have any intention of making disciples, has no intentions of ever actually making a chair or a table, has no intentions of becoming what we're supposed to become, but yet wants to learn about it and soak up in the culture of it and share in the community of it and dream dreams of the ideas of it, but yet never actually make a disciple. That's the person that buries the gold in the ground. That's the person that doesn't come prepared with the oil for the wedding feast. That's the person who never gave a drink of cold water to somebody who was thirsty or food to somebody who was hungry. Reminder, food pantry, it's not just a competition. That's kind of a little fun way of dealing with it, but we're giving food to the hungry. Are you? Ultimately, I don't care if the 9 o'clock or the 11 o'clock wins. I care that the kingdom wins and that the hungry are fed. So it's not the question of did you sin in the past and have been forgiven of it and have grown and therefore are no longer a hypocrite. The question is, are you intending to do that which you say you're doing? Are you intending to become the person you say you're trying to become? Are you intending on becoming a disciple yourself, growing in that, and then making others into disciples? That's what determines whether you're a hypocrite or not. Not whether or not you've repented of past misdeeds, but whether you're actually trying to obey in actions the commandments of Jesus Christ. Are you making disciples of yourself, of your family, and of the world? So often we, when something works, when a system works, we underestimate its complexity. We underestimate the ease with which it can be done. When something works, you get in the car, you turn the key, and it starts up, you assume it's a very simple, very basic process. It is not. There are hundreds of systems in a vehicle that all have to work together very, very well for that thing to actually fire. And what we do is we come into this world and we grow up in it and we live in our parents' home, and for the most part we have clothes on, we have food in our bellies, we have a warm place to live, we sleep, we're actually able to go and do some nice things, we're given things that we not only need but some things that we want for our birthdays and for Christmases, and we assume that this thing called life is a simple thing, it's easy. And so we graduate these kids from high school and from college who have this idealized way that they can, that the whole world, if they would just listen to me, the whole world would work so much better. I can fix the whole world. So we graduate from college every single year. These people that have their idealistic philosophies of how the world should work, and they can't even fix themselves. They can't even fix themselves. They can't even make their bed. And they're ready to make the world. This is not just college kids. This is us. We always have a great idea how to fix systems. We have no idea how they work. And yet, we always miss the world we're called to save. Our world. Are you becoming more like Christ? can I even fix myself? In some ways, the answer to that is no. But with the Holy Spirit, the answer must be yes. Am I a hypocrite? Or am I a disciple becoming more like Christ? The furniture maker would not have been a hypocrite if he had lopsided tables and wobbly chairs. He would have been a man growing in his craft. At the end of time, are you a sheep or are you a goat? Have you produced gain for the kingdom by making disciples, or have you buried your talents in the ground? Christ's response to the questioning of these different groups is a statement against hypocrisy. You're all about your own power, not about the kingdom of God. And you have no intention of being. That's the public sphere, and I took far longer than I should. Anyway, moving on, chapter 26, verse 3 and following says, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him." Point number two, secret. This is the next phase of their attempts to not just discredit, but to remove Christ from the scene. And so they meet in secret, and then we have all these things going on throughout this process. But primarily, if you look at this chunk of Scripture, you see the betrayal of Christ arranged in secret. You see the betrayal then being carried out in the Garden of Gethsemane, basically in secret. In fact, Jesus responds, In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, verse 55 of chapter 26, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." And then all the disciples deserted him and fled. This next phase is a phase of backroom dealings, shady, secretive things, where he is betrayed and denied. They could not publicly dethrone the Son of the living God. They could not trap him. They could not question him. They could not rip the crowds apart from him. He was hailed as Lord and God and King. He was greeted with palm branches as a festal procession of a monarchy coming home to his own kingdom. And they were scared to death of the crowds and doing anything in public. And those in positions of power instead did in secret what they could not accomplish in public. This makes us question ourselves in some ways of how good of a Christian am I when there aren't others watching? How good of a Christian am I when it's just me and my family? Am I a person of integrity who is the same in the public sphere as in the home atmosphere? Or am I someone who in the gathering of disciples will be loud to proclaim Jesus as Lord, and I'll even work in an area of ministry? Judas was the treasurer for the disciples. But then in secret, betray or deny him by my words, by my associations, and by my deeds. Am I a Christian when I'm alone? In many ways, this also answers the question of, am I a hypocrite or somebody who's just growing? And those two things are vastly different. We all make mistakes. That's not the question. Are you reading your Bible at home, or is this the only time in the week when the pages get cracked open? Are you praying to your God and King at home? Or is this the only time in the week when you bow your head in prayer? When nobody else is watching you, when you write out your tithe check for the church, is it something that is an amount that you have decided ahead of time in your heart as a significant gift to the kingdom? Or is it something that's all about show and it really doesn't have much go? How are you in secret? Are you Judas who betrays him? Or are you Peter that kind of denies him from the outer courtroom? The last and final chunk of scripture in this section we're looking at all the way to his death is the political. Some of this we've been talking about all along, haven't we? We've been talking about the Sanhedrin, we've been talking about the Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians, all those different power groups that were going on at the time of Jesus. We've also been talking about the backdoor dealings and all that kind of stuff. And let's just call it what it is. It's political. And politics doesn't worry that much about money. It doesn't care about currency. It doesn't care about the stamp on the coin. What it cares about is its currency. Remember last week, the currency of Christ's kingdom is humility. The currency of politics is power. That's what they care about. That's what they're after. That's what they're seeking to achieve. So they'll even spend money to get power. That's nothing new to us. We have that today in what's called crony capitalism. The lobbyists are buying more than their fair share of the vote. All those sorts of aspects still ongoing today. Money is exchanged for power. Power is the end goal, the end game of politics. And so we see here politically that after he has been betrayed and they arrest him at night, they then try him at night, which was against their own law, by the way. In secret, in verse 57, those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled, but Peter followed him at a distance right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. Verse 59, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. They weren't mincing anything about this. They were looking for false evidence that would stand up. They just needed two people that could corroborate one another, even if it was not true. It didn't really matter. That's what they were trying to do. They were trying to achieve a political end by any means necessary. In many ways, what you see here is exactly what we've been reading about in our own government of late. The revealing of a certain memo has caused quite a bunch of hubbub and stir about the backroom dealings and the political shadiness trying to gain power in the process. In many ways, sin and fungus have this in common. They both die in the light of day. The entire reason the Sanhedrin had to try him and find him guilty of death, but yet not kill him themselves, was because they were under Roman rule. And so then the Sanhedrin takes him before Pilate, the governor, if you will, the Roman leader of that region. And the interesting thing is that Pilate knows that they're simply trying to get him killed for their own ends. He knows he's being used politically, and yet that's the game he plays. Well, why don't we see if we can give away this Jesus to the crowd? And then the politics are used once again. The Pharisees convince the crowd to yell for Barabbas. This is a long misunderstood exchange. Because in many of our translations, Barabbas is called a thief or a murderer. But leistes in the Greek actually means an insurgent. He was a rebellious individual who was trying to overthrow the Roman rule. That's what Barabbas was. He was a zealot leader of militaristic intent. And so the Pharisees convinced them that, no, we don't want this peaceful Messiah. We want a militaristic overthrow of Rome. We want to get rid of Rome. And so they released Barabbas instead, and they have Jesus killed. And the fascinating thing is that the only time in public in this canon or in this gospel account that Jesus is proclaimed not as the Son of Man by his own mouth, but as the Son of God is here in chapter 27, verse 54, When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Politics is quite often at odds with religion. Quite often it tries to utilize religion for its own ends. In fact, many of the deaths laid at the feet of religion have simply been secular power usurping religion as a means to make war. But never in the entirety of human history, adding up all religious wars combined, never have as many people been slaughtered. Never have as many people been slaughtered as they have by an atheistic political system called socialism. And I know that that's become a byword again now in today's political sphere. And I don't want to get into the politics too much. But communism, fascism, Nazism are all socialism. All of them. And when you add up the number of his own people that Mao willingly killed, and Stalin of his own people willingly killed, and Hitler, National Socialist is what Nazi means, brutally slaughtered of the Jews in the Holocaust. The problem is not religion. The problem is man's yearning for political power at the cost of others' lives. When the call of Christ is to yearn for God's kingdom, even at the cost of my own life. Sacrificing myself for the cause of Christ is a noble, moral deed. Sacrificing somebody else's life, and that's a cheap little political game. This chunk of scripture really could have been three distinct messages, but I hope you can wrap your heart around them all and ask yourself this main question. Am I growing in Christ, or am I a hypocrite who's putting on a show of Christian life? That's the big question. Am I trying to use it for my own ends, or am I allowing God's kingdom and His righteousness to be what I even hunger and thirst for? And we can go just very simply to the parables of Christ and ask this: am I giving food to the hungry, drink to the thirsty, clothing to the naked? Am I doing good deeds for those who need them? Am I willing to sacrifice myself for the sake of the kingdom? This is what the season of Lent we're getting ready to kick off on this Wednesday, Ash Wednesday, is all about. Are you willing to sacrifice some of your own for the sake of the kingdom? Lent historically has been about fasting from something so that we're able to, number one, have more time to spend with God in His Word and in prayer, and more alms, as they used to be called, or monies that we can then give to help the poor. That's why we do this every year. That's why the little blue boxes are there, so that you can drop money in there, and we can then give it through benevolence at our church to those who are in need of various kinds of needs. And then also the other half goes to the food pantry here in our local community. Because ultimately, this is a question Christ is asking us. Whom do you serve? Whom do you serve? Lord God, I pray that today we would all be able to honestly answer that we serve Christ, maybe fitfully, maybe imperfectly, but that we truly, earnestly desire to make a wobbly desk more than not making a desk at all. That we would rather claim your name as our Lord and Savior by our deeds than simply by where we sit on a Sunday morning. I thank you for these who have come to hear your word and to apply it to their lives. And I pray that we would be able to make this world more like your kingdom and less like the kingdom of man. I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward at this time. We're going to give to God his tithes and his offerings. If you could take the Fred book on the outside of the pew aisle and pass that into the middle and then back to the outside, that does help us tremendously. It really does. Please only write down contact information if you need us to contact you or if it's changed. So if it's the same information as it was last week, no need to write all that stuff down because I'm in there checking on my phone trying to make sure I've got the same information, so that'll save me time as well as Marissa and the others. So just write down contact information if it's new or updated. Lord God, we pray that you would bless the gift and the giver and the eventual recipient thereof, that we would not be primarily political creatures, except the politics of the kingdom of Christ. That we would care far less about Republican versus Democrat versus Independent than we would care about Christ versus Satan. That we would be those who seek to become more like your Son, even to the point of death. And that we would die to ourselves a little bit every day as we give food to the hungry, drink to the thirsty, clothing to the naked, time to the lonely, and ultimately you to everyone. I pray that we would actually be makers of disciples, each and every one of us. I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Everything I once held dear, I count it all as loss. Lead me to the cross where your love poured out. Bring me to my knees, Lord, I lay me down.
Would you rise for the benediction, God's blessing upon his children? Lord God, I pray that you would bless these, your sons and daughters, first and foremost, with the confidence that with your Son, the Christ, we can become who you've called us to become. I pray secondarily, Lord, that you would give us the sure knowledge that we have been forgiven of our sins as we have asked and believed, that we can be proclaimers of holiness without being hypocrites. Because we know we've been forgiven and we are becoming who you have called us to become. I pray, Lord, I pray thirdly, Lord, that you would bless each and every one of us with an opportunity to grow this week, an opportunity to be better than we were last week, and ultimately that there would be someone we can disciple. I pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. You are dismissed. Go and be the church.
Lord, I lay me down, rid me of myself, I belong to you.